Well, good morning. How are we doing this morning?
Wonderful.
We got a couple days left before the big day. So is everyone prepared? Everyone ready? No?
As much as ever.
Well, there's always next year. You can get it right. I did get my lights up, by the way. You know, I took them down and I kind of let them sit there for a little bit. And I thought that maybe if I just waited long enough, it wouldn't make any sense to put them up, and I'd just get out of it completely. But I thought, for the better of the good, you know, for the I should put them up. It would behoove me to do that. MJ, my wife, she wanted me to put them up, and so, you know, as the old saying goes, happy wife, happy life. So, so that's kind of what we're going to be talking about today. When a situation is before you, and there would seem to be a logical course of action, but yet we are called to a higher purpose, or we're faced with a decision that seems unreasonable. And me personally, I'm still struggling with this. I'm struggling with it because it goes contrary to my convictions. What I hold dear to, it seems to run counterintuitive to it. And so I'm struggling with it myself, and that's okay. Pastors don't always have it all together. And that's one of the things I hope to dispel in my ministry is this sort of, I probably already have, but I want to dispel this belief that somehow pastors are supposed to be these sort of super Christians, that we have it all together. And this is one of the first lessons I learned from Pastor David when I first came here. He explained to me why he preaches from the floor. He says, I don't want to stand in the pulpit preaching down on the congregation as if I have it together, as if I know it all and I'm telling you that you should know it. No, but he said, I preach at the floor level to sort of be on the level with everyone else. And I know someone's going to think, well, why are you standing up here? I'm not a step above, but actually, one day I was preaching from the floor level, and there's a, you know, I like to move around, and I almost tripped and fell. I don't think anyone caught me, but for safety reasons, I decided to come up here. But no, we're in this together. And so today I'm going to take a bit of an unorthodox approach in looking at this passage. I mean, this passage is concerning the coming of Christ. The first portion of the chapter, you have the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And then in the latter portions, you have the manner in which he was born. And so, but I think there is a character in there that is sort of lost, that we hear very little about oftentimes. I'm talking about Joseph. There's not much that we know about him. There's not much that is written about him. But I looked at this, and it just spoke to me. Joseph, the only thing we pretty much know about him is that he was a carpenter or a builder of sorts. He probably, by today's standard, we'd consider him a general contractor. And that he was also in the Davidic lineage. And it would seem that his only claim to fame would be that he was simply the right person in the right place at the right time. But I think that giving the situation that he was faced with an extraordinary decision that would seem unreasonable. And now, again, there's not much we know about him. I mean, there's all kinds of extra-biblical literature about him. You look to the Apocrypha, and there's all sorts of fantastic stories about his adventures and his journeys with Jesus, the baby. But I don't think we're not going to have to look that far to sort of get an idea of the type of person he was. I think just by implying a little common sense, we can discern a reasonable understanding of what he was faced with and the type of person that he was. And so in the opening passages, it says that Mary, she was betrothed to Joseph. And that's not to say that they were engaged. No, they were legally married. He had paid the bride price. He paid the dowry. And this was a significant amount. But what happened was, in the Jewish culture, they would take a time where they would live separately. It would be typically about a year's time where they would not live together. This was sort of a period of reflection and testing one another to see if their intentions were true. And me personally, I understand this concept because I went through it myself. My wife, MJ, she's Senegalese, and in her culture, this is what they do. I had to pay a dowry, a bride price. And that's not to say that, well, I had to, you're buying a wife. It's not what that is. It's you're giving a significant amount to the family to demonstrate that you've given considerate thought upon this engagement. This what you're entering into. And it's not just pocket change. You don't go, okay, I'll write you a check. No, it's a significant amount. And I remember sitting down with her uncles, and you know, they think all Americans are rich because they see it on television, all the fancy cars and the fancy houses and all that. And they were looking at me, kind of sizing me up, and they said, oh no, you're going to pay. As pretty as she is, and she's a very good cook, oh no, you're going to pay. And so they gave me this long list of things that I had to present to the family. And some of them were very, insignificant value, but they were very hard to come by. And I did. When I presented all these items to the family, and having satisfactorily done so, they announced me in front of the whole family. Everyone, this is Sean. This is your family member now. When you see him, you greet him as your family. And that night, I went back to my home, and she stayed with her family. It wouldn't be about until another year that we actually came together after going through another ceremony. But in that culture, I could see how serious that was. When young men, when they began to work, they would begin saving for this dowry, this bride price, even before they had even a prospect in mind. You know, I think the contrast of, in our society, normally when young men, they begin working, they're saving for a car. But there, they're saving for a wife. So it's a significant amount. And it's important to them. This is a value to them. You know, they save for years for this dowry. And so I can only imagine, well, I can imagine, actually. I think that we all can imagine what was going through Joseph's mind. You know, we have all these daytime talk shows. We have Jerry Springer, Maury Povich. What else is there? Yes, all of these shows. We understand, we've seen the emotions involved in situations as this. Because you hear you have Joseph, he's coming together with Mary, and he's finding her to be with child. She's pregnant. Now, I can imagine what was going through his mind, because he's saying, well, wait a minute, you were over there, and I was over there. We never came together. Where did this come from? Who did that? How did that come about? We can all imagine the types of emotions that are involved when we see this. You see this on television when they read, one of them, I say, they do a DNA test to figure out who's the dad. And he's like, well, in the case of the little baby, you are not the daddy. And then they just break out in this uncontrollable stupor, just, you know, going crazy. So we can imagine the types of thoughts that were probably going through Joseph's mind. But I believe he was a quiet man, very God-fearing man, very humble. And though the Jewish law would have mandated that she be put to death because they were married and she would be considered an adulterer, he decided to do this quietly. There was a stipulation in the law that said that if one would find something detestable, something that he didn't like, she got on his nerves or for whatever reason, he could write her a decree of divorce and put her away quietly without ever stating what the issue was. And so this is what he decided to do, to put her away quietly. Now, while he was pondering this, he was even thinking about whether or not he should do that. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, don't be afraid to take this woman as your wife. That child that is conceived within her, that is of the Holy Spirit. That child is of God. And this falls in line with the prophecy. It says that, behold, a virgin will be with child, and they will call this child Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so don't be afraid to take this woman as your child, as your wife. And me personally, I know what I would rather be faced with. I believe I would be more comfortable with you telling me if the angel appeared to me and said, Sean, don't be afraid to take this woman as your wife. She messed up, but you guys are going to get over that. You're going to get through it. And she really loves you, and you guys are going to go on, and that child is going to grow up to be a wonderful human being. I would be more comfortable with you telling me that than telling me that this child is the Messiah. All of the prophecy, they had been waiting on this Messiah to come, and now this quiet man, I mean, he's a quiet individual. There's no verse where he speaks. He doesn't even speak. It's only regarding what he does and what someone has said to him. Very quiet man. And now you're telling me that don't be afraid. This child that is in her, this is God. This is God with us. You're telling me don't be afraid. I don't know if I'm comfortable with that. I mean, because we have children. We all know. You know what children do. My little boy, he's a sweetheart. But I'll put something down, and he'll go up, and he'll go to touch it. And I'm like, no, don't touch that. And he'll look at me. He'll put it, no. He knows. And then I'll turn away, and then he'll ease right back over there, and he'll, no. And he'll do that. But I know if I walk away, he's going to reach for it, and he's going to grab it. He's testing his boundaries, and a child is going to be a child. So you mean the Messiah, the baby Jesus? There's going to be a time where he wants what he wants. And as it's written, spare not the rod, lest spoil the child. That is what I'm faced with? No, I don't feel comfortable with that. That is unreasonable. You know, I think this is perfectly illustrated. When Jesus, he stayed back in the temple, the family had gone on a couple days' journey thinking that he was there amongst the caravan of the family. But Jesus had stayed back. And so they went all the way back to find him. Now, in the law, it's the father is the one that disciplines the child. The father is responsible for raising the child and disciplining him. But it wasn't Joseph that went to Jesus. He sent the mother. The mother went and asked Jesus, why did you do this? Your father and I, and I could see the conversation. She's like, oh, he's like, no. That's your son. You go talk to him. I want no parts of that. But you see, but he did it anyway. It said that he took her. He took her as his wife. And they came together. But he knew her not. For until the child was born. Now, that also is unreasonable, I think. And so he was faced with this decision where he had a choice. Whether, because I believe he was a very quiet man. He wasn't like the type to go on the Jerry Springer show to air all of his dirty laundry. Look, this is what I'm dealing with. No, I just want to put this away. I don't want to deal with it. I just want to go on. I'm a simple man. I'm a builder. I just want to build my houses, build my pieces of furniture, and go about my business. I don't want to have to deal with all of this, the struggle. I'm going to be on the front scene of everything. The Messiah? I'm going to father the Messiah? I think this was a very difficult decision, but he engaged it head on. Where I am struggling at, this is my struggle. You know, when Pastor Dave first gave me this passage, he told me, he's like, you know, I'm excited to see what the Spirit is going to say to you on this. I was like, okay. And I went and read it, and I was like, I didn't really see anything. Nothing special. I mean, we all know the birth of Christ. We've read it and read it and read it. But it wasn't until last week where the Spirit spoke to me on this passage. And let me tell you, I'm wrestling with this. And that's okay. That's okay. We don't have to have it together. We're in this together.
And so if you were here, it wasn't this week, it wasn't this Wednesday, but it was the week before that. You know, we have our Wednesday potlucks. And we've been having some of the children from the neighborhood, they've been coming in and joining us and going to the youth group. And we enjoy them for the most part. I would say that they're a bit unrefined in church and church etiquette and polity. And so, you know, and I can tell I'm not the only one because, you know, they're running around doing certain things and I can see everyone that's there. They're smiling. They're like, oh, but I know inside they're like, sit down. But what happened that Wednesday, I've never seen in my life, never seen. I was up in the nursery, in the children's nursery, and someone came to me. They told me, Sean, you need to come down here. You need to get involved. And when I came downstairs, there were children just, they were all here in the foyer. They were upstairs, and they were just acting a fool. They were out of control. I was just taken aback. I was so angry. I was so enraged. You know, I grew up in the Southern Baptist Church, very large African-American congregation. And, you know, we grew up in a rough neighborhood, too. But we knew when you walked onto the church grounds, all of that, whatever you had that was out there, when it stepped in there, that ceased. It wasn't written. It wasn't on the walls. They didn't give us a class about it. It was understood. When you walk into the church, no, you are on your best behavior. The best behavior that you've never even had, that is going to be on display in the church. No one had to say anything. And, you know, I had this sort of idea that if I was to ever even thinking about doing something that was remotely unfathomable, I felt that the entire church would sort of just turn and look at me. And I could see belts being, back then it wasn't uncommon for someone to pull out a belt and grace your posterior. That was not uncommon. That is how I was raised. And so when I came down here and I saw that, I was, you know, wait a minute, what are you doing? We don't do this in the church. This is a sacred place. They wasn't hearing that. And I just had to step back for a minute. And, you know, to me, when we come together, to me personally, that is a sacrament. Being the embodiment of the Spirit, we're all believers, and you having the Spirit within you, me having the Spirit within me, when we come together, Christ is with us. That is a sacrament. That is special. This is our altar where we offer up praise. This is our altar where we come and worship God. This is where people come looking for hope. They're coming giving their lives to God. This is a sacred place, and it was desecrated. I was so enraged. My blood was boiling. I don't want to, the thoughts that went through my mind. I'm sorry. I'm going to be honest. You know, I looked at them, and my daughter was sitting there, and she was looking like me at me, like, "What is this?" And I said, "That, do you see that? That is why, if you ever called a racial slur, that is the behavior. That is what they see, and that's what people look at you, and they see that. When you hear of people being gunned down in the street, that, because of that, that type of behavior, they see that, and then they look at you." And I was just so angry. But in the midst of it all, I saw the tenacity of resilience. The tenacity of resilience. I saw a woman there, standing there in tears. In tears. And I know she did everything she could to bring a smile to her face. And she did. And in the midst of it all, she stood there and she read scripture to these children. She stood there and read scripture to our children. Our youth pastor, Jessica, She stood there with tears. I know that it took everything she had in her heart to stand there and pour her heart out to these children. And I'm sitting there looking at this, and I'm feeling all of this rage and anger on this side, but I see that, and I'm like, well, I know I'm right, but wait a minute, that is right too. I don't know. How can we reconcile these two? Because to me, I'm like, no, get out. You can't be in here with that. But she was there and says, no, we love you. And so I am conflicted on where we lie with this, where it seems like an unreasonable decision for us to have to engage. It seems that, you know, this isn't something that we should be faced with. It seems illogical to see, oh, we have to put up with this. We have to sacrifice our way of worshiping to have to put up with this. That seems unreasonable. But then when I see that, I'm like, no, well, that's right. You know, I was taken aback because I said, no, that was beautiful. I've never seen that before in the church. And so when I think about this, where would we be if Joseph would have not made that unreasonable decision? Where would we be if Joseph said, you know what, I didn't sign up for this. I want to go back to my wood shop and I want to build. Where would we be? Would Christ have gone to the cross? Would he have made it to the cross? Would he have made it to Egypt safely? Or better yet, where would we be if Christ had not made that unreasonable decision? It was unreasonable. He imperiled himself to his own creation. Where would we be if God did not send his only begotten Son to die for you and me? Where would we be if Christ did not go to the cross? Where would we be if he had not shed his blood? He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. He did that of his own accord. It was unreasonable for him to do that, but he did it anyway. Where would we be? There would be no hope. There would be no life. There would be nothing. We would be in death. We would be dead to our sins. Where would we be? We'd be without these unreasonable decisions that have been made. And I think every now and again, maybe once in a lifetime, we're faced with decisions like this where we have to decide, what are we going to do? What course are we going to take? Are we going to do what is reasonable? Are we going to sit around and do what is logical? Are we going to decide, okay, this seems practical? Or are we going to listen to God? How do we do that? How does that come about? And I struggle with this. I'm telling you, I'm struggling with this because it didn't make any, I don't know. And again, I don't have to know. I'm not the one. We're in this together. We are the body. This is a decision. This is a course of action that we take together. And I think the greater context of this is, you know, if you look around, you know, I came here a couple years ago. The congregation, the demographics are shifting, it would seem. When we look at the community, the demographics in here don't reflect the demographics out there. And one thing that we have been praying for regarding the community, all that goes around, all that goes down in this community, there's a little bit of everything that you can imagine. The police, they have their work cut out for them. Satan has a grip on this community. He does, in every which way possible. And we have been praying that God break down his stronghold in this place. Amen. But we're starting to see the community come in. We're starting to see the community trickle in. And I'm wondering, is this God saying, well, you've been praying this, I'm answering your prayers. Evangelize them and disciple them. We often think we just say a prayer and it's sort of a magic wand and things are perfect. No, there's work to be done. And so I'm wondering if there's a decision that we need to make together as a congregation. I'm wondering if it's time that we start having these conversations and trying to figure out or decide where are we going to go? How are we going to minister to the people of this community? You know, it's only natural that we flock to people that with similar ideas, similar cultural backgrounds. That's human nature. We do that. But God is calling us to be kingdom-minded. And in the kingdom, there is going to be an innumerable multitude of every nation, every tongue, every race, standing together and worshiping God. And God is calling us to that now. It's time that we begin to have these difficult conversations. And what better place to do that than the church? What if we can't do that in the church, then where can we do that? Where can we come together and face these difficult issues? I believe that we all love one another. If you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, we can look at one another and say, I trust you. I'll be vulnerable because I trust you. I know that you're not here to just to pound me down into the ground. And I don't know what this looks like. I don't know. I'm conflicted. On one hand, the way I was raised, it says, no, you can't have that in the church. But then on the other hand, then how do we get them in the church? How do we bring them to Christ if we're putting up our hand and saying, no, before you come here, before you come in, you have to learn how to act. You have to learn how to do things our way. You have to walk the way we walk. You have to look how we look. How are we going to bring them to the cross if we're putting up that barricade? Perhaps it's time that we start having these conversations, and they're not going to be easy. And we don't have to figure it out overnight, but with prayer and just focusing on God, we'll get there. We'll get there together. Amen? Let us pray. Father, I thank you for this day. I pray these words fall not on deaf ears, Lord. I just pray that you just be with us, Lord, guiding us and just speaking to us. Continue to guide us in every way, Lord. We're here only for you. We're here to worship you. We love you. We lift you up and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.